Normally, we it has three parts. It normally starts at 7 o'clock and finishes at 9:30. And it's got three parts to it. One part is a Bible overview, and that runs all through the year. And in that, we basically follow the unfolding of the Bible story, Genesis all the way through to Revelation, over about 29, 30 weeks, something like that. The other two sessions, then, the main bread and butter of the course is trying to help people be better equipped in handling, reading, understanding, teaching God's word. And so we will take for 5 weeks normally a particular Bible book, say 1 Thessalonians, and somebody, myself or somebody else, would do perhaps here's how I would do a talk on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'd look at it together and kind of apply some of the principles that we want to use for handling the Bible well. And we'll go through that. And then the third session will be in groups, different people doing a sort of 10 to 12 minute talk. Now, depending on numbers, it's normally a couple of people each week in a group will give a talk. And then the rest of the group will have the sort of feedback on the talk. So say there are, say tonight, Say you all loved it so much, you all signed up. Okay, so we've got maybe 20-odd, maybe a few more that might join up. So say we've got 30. Well, we might have three groups of 10 for these. And you stay in the same group all year, and a couple of people give a talk, and then the other people would help give sort of constructive feedback. And it always sounds daunting, Abby, it's fine, isn't it?
Yeah,
it's great.
People are normally really kind.
People are normally kind, yeah. In fact, one of the complaints I sometimes get is people are too kind. So we track that through the year. And we normally do about five. So we'll do 1 Thessalonians. We've done a section of Luke's Gospel. We'll do some Old Testament, maybe Amos or 1 Samuel. What else? Exodus, or something like that. And we'll have 5 or 6 weeks on each Bible book, and then we'll move to the new one, and each person gets a chance to do a talk on each of those books. Okay, and they're 10 to 12 minutes, and it's a sample talk. Okay, so that's kind of the nuts and bolts of the course. If we're doing it on an evening, which we start at 7, and they're roughly 45 minutes each, so 7 till 7:45 one session, 7:45 till 8:30 second session, then a 10 to 15 minute break, and then finish at 9:30. We don't meet during half terms or school holidays, Christmas and Easter. And we start towards the end of September, and we've just finished this last week. So we'll finish sort of the end of June. Have we got a date for starting, Sarah, for the evening course? 22nd of September.
Yeah.
And do we have a finishing date? End of June, something like that? Be something like that.
Yeah,
yeah.
It might go into July. It would be end of July. Yes. Yeah.
End of June.
First week in July.
Yeah.
Just
in terms of the sort of the nuts and bolts, the mechanics of thing. Any information questions you've got that you'd like to ask?
What happens if you miss a week?
Yeah. So all the main talks are recorded. So if you miss a week, they go up online and you can catch up. We don't record the group talks because we want people to, you know, it's daunting enough doing it in front of people you can see, let alone kind of worrying about who's listening to it out there on the web and so on. So it's just those two sessions are recorded. If you're down to do a talk a particular weekend, for some reason you can't make it, you're ill or something, you know, something crops up, well then, as long as, you know, the more advanced notice we've got, the better, but we'll just jig it around and swap over, and that happens.
Other courses, how much homework do people need to do?
The real particular homework is when you're doing a talk. So for preparing for that, and you maybe give 4 or 5 talks in the year. And I'd say, some people, we're all different, aren't we? Some people love it, some people get very anxious about it. And I just want to keep saying, look, don't get anxious about it. That doesn't help. But don't get anxious about it, and don't overload on it.
You know, I hate giving talks. I did the course, and it was the worst part of the course. But
also the best, because the prep that you do, looking into it and looking at the Bible and really getting stuck into a passage, it's worth it, even for those 10 minutes of nerves that you...
That's really when it comes alive. You know, you look at the, I mean, this is, you look at the passage, you know, you have a read through and you kind of think, oh, what am I going to say on that? And then you start digging in, and the end of the problem is, I've got too much to say. It's just, you just, and it's, it is really rich. And also what happens is groups develop, say if you're in a home group, you know, the experience, groups develop a, you know, a feel, and they're very supportive, and it's actually a great experience, I think. And it's also, it's what makes it come alive, because otherwise it's just theory.
And everybody's giving a different talk on a different passage on it.
So there'll be maybe two together on one passage, but then next week is a different passage, yeah.
Okay, got it, yeah. So it's the same passage, two different talks.
Yeah, depending on the number of people, but normally that's what we would do. Yeah. Yeah. And somebody, obviously we've got three groups, there'll be somebody who'll kind of lead that group. So I'll lead one, and whoever else we've got helps out. Sorry, Jane.
Yes, I was going to ask, for the 5 weeks of each book, do you have a specific books that you handle within those 9 months? You know, are there kind of specific books you already...
Yes, so in the first year, we normally start off, well, quite early on, we'll do 1 Thessalonians. And then we do a section of Luke's Gospel. We don't do all of Luke's Gospel, we do a section of Luke's Gospel. We normally do, again, a portion of Exodus, normally about the first half. I think this year we've started to do 1 Samuel. And what else? Amos. So a bit of Old and New Testament, narrative and other types of... And the second year we do a little bit more.
Which version of the Bible?
So, really, whatever Bible you want, obviously English is a help. If you've got a Greek, well, that's all right. But we're based in English. The two most common ones are ESV or the NIV. Okay. One of the things we want to encourage, though, actually, is it's a great thing to compare the same passage in different translations. And you don't need to buy a Bible for that. If you've got the NIV and you want to compare the ESV, now you just Google it in and print off that passage in the ESV. But it's helpful to have the two to compare. It's often when you compare a passage, a translation, it'll draw out things that you might not spot in one.
Some of the words, when you look back to like the original, like Hebrew or Greek, it means slightly different to the English version.
Yeah.
And sometimes that can be like really important.
Yes. Yes.
But I don't speak Greek or Hebrew. So.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, by and large, we talk about this in the book, but by and large, the two things we want with the translation is we want accuracy and readability. So accuracy is really important. You know, I want to know that what I'm reading in my Bible is a faithful translation of the original. However, there are no versions that are literal, because we have to put it into, when we translate, we immediately make slight adjustments. It might be the adjustments of word order, for example, or a word that we just don't quite have the same word in English. So there are always, by and large, on that kind of thing, the ESV's emphasis is more on the accuracy, NIV more on the readability, but they're both pretty good. And if you've got another version, as other people do, again, as long as it's a reputable translation, that's fine. So what I'll do tonight is, obviously we've only got 2 sessions tonight, not 3, because no one's prepared to talk. Okay. So what I'm going to do is give a bit of a taster of a section of a Bible overview, and then also a look at a passage and how we might go about doing that using some of the tools that we'll teach on the course. And I've chosen a passage that we don't use in the course for that. The Bible overview, I'm picking something out that we do in the Bible overview. But it's just to give you a taster of the kind of thing that we're looking at. Is that okay? So hopefully, if you've got handouts in front of you, not handouts. And let me pray for us. as we start. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather together this evening. We thank you for the provision of this venue. We thank you for the church here. We pray particularly for our time together this evening. Help us to enjoy being together, though I guess we don't know each other very well, some of us. I pray, Lord, this evening will be really helpful for clarifying for us individually. Is this something that you want us to do? Is this something that we want to do? Is this something that we would find really helpful and encouraging or not? And I pray, Lord, that even though it's a taster evening, nevertheless, as we dig into your word, your Holy Spirit would open your word to us and reveal to us its treasures and its riches, that we might grow in our knowledge and love of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the Bible overview, as I say, we're tracing the unfolding of the Bible from Genesis through to Revelation. And I guess we're all at different stages. Some of us might be fairly new Christians. Some of us have been Christian quite a while. I'll just kind of pitch where I pitch it. And if I'm teaching my granny to suck eggs, apologies for that. But if it's new, that's great. And hopefully it'll be helpful. A key thing about the Bible overview is we want to look at how the whole Bible fits together, how it unfolds from Genesis to Revelation. Despite the fact, here's the amazing thing about the Bible. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years by many different people. And what's staggering as you dig into it is to see, nevertheless, there's an incredible unity to it, which I think is one of the great strengths for proving the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Rather than sort of having some kind of argument that we drag out archaeology and this kind of stuff, not this, there is a place for that. But it's actually as you get in, as it were, and just start reading the Scriptures and understanding them, you keep, how could this be just made up by human beings? Because the unity in the detail and the themes is just staggering. And so that's what we're doing. And we can do it because we believe in the dual authorship of Scripture. We believe it's written by human beings, who were real human beings in their time and their place. So, you know, Jeremiah is different to Isaiah, different person. So the book is different. We don't approach the Bible in the way a Muslim would approach the Quran. A Muslim believes that the Quran was dictated by Allah to Muhammad, and he just wrote it down. That's not a Christian understanding of the Scriptures. Christian understanding of the Scriptures is, it wasn't dictated from on high, but the writer's personality and time and place and context shaped how they write. That's why we've got four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They're all writing about Jesus. They're all true, but they've got different perspectives, different emphases. And that's part of the richness of the Bible. The dual authorship, written by human beings, but it's also superintending all of that is the work and the activity of the Holy Spirit in and through the Bible writers. So that therefore we have this assurance that it is God's word and it is true and it is trustworthy and it does fit together in a way that's beyond our ability to put together, but it's the divine author's work. So I put down on the handout there a couple of verses that I think just gives a bit of an insight into the Bible, a Bible's self-understanding, if you like, from Luke 24, this is Jesus in one of his resurrection appearances, where he says to his disciples, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." And then from 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, this is Paul. Paul says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." So, Jesus, so what I told you, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Paul, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Maybe in our tables, either as a table or in twos or threes, we'll just have a kind of brainstorming. Some of the implications that come to mind as you think about those verses as to how we should read the Old Testament. Any might be dead obvious, or any thoughts at all that anything from those verses that might give us some implications for us when we come to read the Old Testament? If you start thinking, I haven't a clue, that's fine. Satan, say I haven't a clue. Okay, but anything that could be obvious, could be... Have a brainstorm for 2-3 minutes and then we'll chat together. How's that? Okay, hope that's got the cogs turning a bit. Any things you want to, particularly struck by, you want to mention from your table discussions?
Well, we just think it's just wonderful that Jesus is the fulfillment.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So what you're saying there is, what Jesus is saying is that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. When he says Lord, the law of Moses, the prophets and Psalms, that's his way of saying what we would call the Old Testament. Yes. But it's saying to us, isn't it interesting? Well, any other... Yeah, he fulfills it all. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
I enjoy the fact there's such a huge cultural diversity between the beginning of the Old Testament and when you get to modern times, the New Testament, where people were living in towns and cities and organised that way, and a load of nomads travelling around not knowing where they were going, and no maps, no sat nav, of course. They didn't have that in Jesus' day either, but there's a huge variety of the different cultures and things going on,
yeah,
which makes it less single coloured,
absolutely,
one type.
Yeah, that's part of its richness, yeah. And that runs all the way through the Bible. I mean, John, the call of Abraham, the promise that he's going to be a father of many descendants, the nations around the world.
We pretty much have the same thing that you view through the lens of Jesus, but then prior to Jesus coming, then, you know, you can't view the Old Testament like that, so some people would have had to view it differently. But obviously, the Old Testament, we said, was... There's some quite horrendous stuff that happens in it.
Yeah, okay, great. Thank you. Yeah. Any other quick thoughts? How about that all God's promises are yes in Christ? Anything strike you about that?
All the promises made in the Old Testament are true.
They're all true.
All the covenants he made are still intact and still his promises will last forever.
Yeah.
So nothing is broken.
Right, yes.
And no matter if it's old, it's still relevant
for
us today.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a connectivity of the Old and the New Testament. With,
yeah.
You know, sort of Jesus being from the beginning of time, he's fulfilling all of those promises.
Yeah, yeah. It's what unites the Old and New Testament, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Great. Well, and lots of things are... So one thing it tells us when we read the Old Testament, some of this is obvious, but it's worth just mentioning, and so we see, is this, when we read the Old Testament, we should expect it's going to be teaching us about Jesus. If he's telling the disciples everything that's written about him in the Law of Moses, the first five books, or the prophets and the Psalms, when I'm reading the Psalms, in some way, I'm expecting to read things that are going to be pointing me to Jesus. And when I'm reading Jeremiah, in some way, there's going to be something in it that's pointing me to Jesus. When I'm reading Exodus, in some way, it's going to be connecting me to Jesus. That's what he's saying. And from every part of the Old Testament, that's what he's saying. It's not just everything's written about me in one bit of the Old Testament. The whole scope of the Old Testament, as you read it, has this Christ-centered perspective that's going to come through overall. And so, because it points forward to him, we should expect to see that as we read it, and we need to ask this question, how does it point forward to Jesus? That is, its ultimate purpose. All God's promises are yes in Christ. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. It means that as the Old Testament comes to a close, there are a lot of promises that haven't been fulfilled because Jesus hasn't come yet. And there may be promises in the Old Testament that we see partial fulfillment, but if all God's promises are yes in Christ, if I read an Old Testament promise and think, oh yes, that's how it's fulfilled, and I can see it fulfilled, and that's it complete, before I come to Jesus, I've misunderstood it. Because he is the ultimate fulfillment of every promise God makes in the Old Testament. Now, we may see partial fulfillments, but the true and ultimate fulfillment, all God's promises, I guess, find their resolution in Christ. And one of the things that we keep hopping on about in the Bible overview is two implications from this. Jesus is the one that helps us understand the Old Testament. He's like the key, as it were, to unlock the Old Testament. And so the more we know of him, the more it will help us to understand the Old Testament. But it also works the other way around. The more we understand the Old Testament, the more we'll understand about Jesus. Our knowledge and our understanding of Jesus will grow as we read the Old Testament, because it's pointing to him. It's telling us things about him. So the Old Testament helps us understand Jesus, and Jesus helps us understand the Old Testament. Okay. Just for a few minutes, I'm going to give one example, and hopefully, and I've chosen this one because what I'm trying to demonstrate is the difference it makes when we read the Old Testament, as it were, with a Jesus-centered perspective. Knowing that it points to and is fulfilled by Jesus, and the problems that can occur if we don't understand that. A common way, you know, if you're not a Christian, you pick up a Bible, and it's like any other book. I'll begin at the beginning, I'll just start reading through. Well, if you start reading through, you'll come across, as you're saying, various things that make you scratch your head. Okay? And that's fine, but if you start, as it were, with the Gospels and with Jesus, and then kind of go back, it might help you. And here's one example. I want to look at a passage from Genesis 22. It's the passage where God calls Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And I want to suggest that as you read this story, if you're familiar with it, if you could try and imagine what it's like to read it for the first time, particularly if you start reading the Bible at the beginning of Genesis, you come to Genesis 22, and it's a very surprising chapter. In fact, it may even be a confusing, if not disturbing, chapter. A bit like we were saying before. And that is how some indeed do read it. Let me briefly talk us through it. Abraham and his wife Sarah, after many years of waiting, have given birth to a son, Isaac. And in the preceding chapters, God has made it very clear Isaac is going to be the son through whom the promises that God has made to Abraham will be fulfilled. And he's made these wonderful promises to Abraham, and they're going to come, be fulfilled through Isaac. And so, chapter opens. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, you may be familiar with it, you may not, but I would suggest that is very shocking. More than shocking, actually very disturbing. You go, what? Why, what? Is that what God's like? What's going on there? And it seems very strange, but Abraham obeys, and he and Isaac head off, and they take with them the wood that they've got for the sacrifice with them. They come to this land of Moriah that God has told them to go to. And so we read in verses 6 and 7, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they both went on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, I can see the fire, I can see the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Now imagine you're reading this. We are, as the reader, know what Isaac doesn't yet know. And I think it's stomach churning. And we can only imagine what's going on in Abraham's mind at this point. Well, it's kind of starting to... Yeah, he's starting to wonder. Okay, and certainly in a minute, it becomes very clear to him. So Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering. So they both go on together. And then they come to the place which God had told him. Abraham built the altar, laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reaches out his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. Whoa! Again, what's going on? Then an angel says, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from him, from me. And Abraham looks up and he sees a ram caught in the thicket and he offers it. And so verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. If you just stop for a moment and kind of reflect, that is extraordinary, isn't it? And say, if we're familiar with it, don't let our familiarity dull us to the shock of it. And it's even the more so if we've been reading the previous chapters, because we've had many chapters waiting for the birth of Isaac, promised for a long time by God. And now he's finally come, and Abraham's being told to slaughter him. But not only that, for some, all of us, it's deeply disturbing because it seems as though God is being cruel. And we might say, oh yeah, but he doesn't have to go through it. Yeah, but even when Abraham doesn't have to go through with it, it's left us thinking, well, what was that about? Is God playing games with Abraham? Is he just messing with Abraham's head? And furthermore, it feeds into the suspicion that lurks deeply in our hearts because of sin. Romans 1, Paul says, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what he means by that is, because sin has now become a part of our human experience, one way in which sin reveals itself, if you like, is it causes us to believe wrong things about God. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And one of the lies that sin will keep, as it were, pressing upon us is, you can't really trust God. He's not really good. He's not really good to you. We might have this general belief God is love or God is good. But in the nitty gritty, there are times in our life when we think, well, if God is good, why is this happening? And we have this wariness because of sin that causes us to doubt God. And this passage just feeds that, doesn't it? And it starts to whisper to us, well, you don't want to get too close to God because he'll ask you to give up something that matters most to you. Or he might take away something that you love. And you need to be wary of him. And a passage like this just feeds that. We read it and part of us thinks, is this what God is like? And we kind of left our heads, left scratching our heads a bit, and we move on to chapter 23. And I'm using this as an example, an illustration, because I want to suggest that that's the problem if we don't have some idea that the Bible is pointing forward to Jesus and that in him all God's promises are fulfilled. That we need to see it's got this unfolding characteristic to it and it's pointing us to Jesus. And so rather than be afraid of God's word, we need to trust him. This is his word. And in fact, rather than excuse or feel embarrassed by it, I want to suggest that those kind of fears and feelings and questions and responses are exactly what this passage is supposed to provoke in us. You know, it would be a strange thing to read this and go, yeah, that's good, that's nice. Yes, slaughter your son, that's good, yeah. More of this. It's supposed to make us go, what? It's supposed to do that. The writer's not an idiot. Okay. If we have a Bible overview, if we have some understanding of what Jesus was saying about things that are written in the law of Moses, the first five books, are fulfilled and point to him or Paul, that God's promise is yes in Christ. As we go back and read it, we begin to see things in a different way. Let me just look at some of the details I've brushed over. Verse 2, firstly, take your son, your only son whom I love. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Well, surprising thing here for a start is Isaac isn't Abraham's only son. He's already got another son called Ishmael. Again, it's not that God doesn't know that. But he's focusing on the fact that this again, Isaac is the one through whom the promise is going to come. And then when he says to him, take your son, your only son whom you love. Does that phrase ring any bells with us? Have we heard something similar like that?
The baptism of Jesus.
The baptism of Jesus, yeah. The baptism of Jesus. When he's baptized, a voice from heaven says, Mark 1, you are my son whom I love. Or again, the transfiguration. In Matthew 17, a voice from the cloud, this is my son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased. And so we've got two dearly loved sons. And then this strange but very specific instruction, go to the region of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him on a mountain there. And we notice in verse 4, on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So it takes them 3 days to get there. It's a long journey. Why there? Why go to Mount Moriah? Aren't there any mountains nearer? Is there something particularly significant about this mountain? Why go all the way to that mountain? What's so significant about it? Well, Mount Moriah is only referred to once more in the whole of the Bible. Anyone know where it crops up again?
Probably wrong, but is it the sun and the moon? No.
You're answering and answering before I get away. Okay. Yeah. It's in the Old Testament. One of the references in the Old Testament.
Something to do with
Elijah. No.
Something to do with
Moses. No. Two Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. I can't help with page numbers, so it's kind of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. You land there. If you're in the Psalms or Job, you've gone too far.
719
in the big Bible's got here. 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. It's the only over reference to Mount Moriah in the Bible. Then Solomon, verse 1, began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father, the place that David appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Isn't that interesting? Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Where is Abraham to go with Isaac to sacrifice him? To the very mountain, the very region where the temple would be built, the region of Mount Moriah, that is in what will be Jerusalem. Of course, it's not in Abraham's day, because before that. And then just notice again some of the details back in Genesis 22, verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son. Here is Abraham's beloved son walking up the mountain, carrying on his back the wood upon which he'd be sacrificed. The exact same place where hundreds and hundreds of years later, God's own beloved son would also walk, carrying upon his back the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. Amazingly similar, but also amazingly different. What's different? Well, because just as Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, he's told, don't do anything to him. The staggering thing is, when God's beloved son is about to be sacrificed, there is utter silence. There is no cry from heaven. Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. Nothing, not a word. No angel reaches down and says, of course we'll take it away from you. Abraham didn't have to sacrifice his beloved son, but God the Father did sacrifice his beloved son. Isaac didn't know where the lamb was for the sacrifice, but Jesus knew fully and understood and utterly willingly laid down his life for us as a knowing sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so it proved true, word spoken hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, on the mountain of the Lord will provide the sacrifice. Who knew that that sacrifice would be the sacrifice of his own beloved son? And you see, the power of the story is that it's precisely that it's so shocking to us. We read it and we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes and we wonder, we imagine how might he feel, and we wonder why God would ask him to do something like that. We wonder what on earth we would do, and is that what God is like? And then we see the incredible twist is that Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice his own son, but God, our Heavenly Father, does. And that on this very mountain, verse 14, the Lord provided the lamb for the sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Those words of the Father, verse 12, I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What does the NIV say in verse 12?
Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son.
Yeah.
Your own son.
That's okay. Again, there's an echo of that in the New Testament. In Romans 8, where Paul is wanting to impress upon believers that God loves them and that they can have complete assurance in his saving love and grace, what does he do? In Romans 8, verse 31, he says, well, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only, he who did not withhold his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? When the Old Testament is translated into Greek, it's the same word as we get back in Genesis. You have not spared. God did not spare his own son. And Paul's saying, look, think about this for a moment. If you have any fear, any anxiety, any notion that God might let go of you, give up on you, reject you, remember what he's done for you. He gave up for you his most precious beloved son. How much more is he going to give you all things if he's given you his son? How much more can you be sure of his love and favour towards you? Okay. Can't step out of this moment. So much more we could say about this, but for our purposes tonight, the point I'm trying to emphasise is, on its own, reading the Bible as a kind of standalone, book by book, with no sense of continuity and unfolding and pointing forward to Christ, just reading in isolation, this story is confusing, shocking, even disturbing. But once we understand it and see it in the light of the Bible as a whole, and that the Old Testament points us forward and is fulfilled by Jesus, we see it in a completely different way. That we're shocked at what it seems Abraham is called to do. We discover it turns out not only that he doesn't have to, but even more remarkably, that that is exactly what God the Father does for us. And Jesus, God the Son, is willing to give himself up for our sake. And that's one example, but that's where it's seeing how the Bible, there's so many themes and threads and promises and types and fulfillments and echoes and all this that as we follow it through, you kind of think, well, if you do it for a year, we still just at the end of the year we feel like we just scratched the surface. But it's so rich, and that's the Bible overview. Okay, so that's a taster of that. Let me just, yeah, we've got a minute. Any sort of questions or comments or thoughts or anything you want to mention or ask? Sorry. Hey.
Do you think Abraham had any understanding of what was going on?
I think he did. I don't know how much. The writer of the Hebrews picks up a little bit on this. What was impressed upon Abraham was, it is going to be through Isaac. It's going to be through Isaac. And the writer to Hebrews says, By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering his only son. Through Isaac's son, your offspring be. Abraham considered God was even able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I think so. I don't know that Abraham understood all that was going to happen, but I think sure, the writer of Hebrews say is he did have faith that I don't know what's going on here, but somehow God's going to work it, because he's made it clear to me Isaac's going to be my son, that he's going to bring the promises to him back. And that's part of the point of the writer to Hebrews, because he's saying sometimes faith means we trust God though we don't understand what's going on. And we've all had that experience, haven't we? We must have had times where we're kind of scratching our head going, what? I don't know what's going on here, Lord. And he doesn't always tell us at the time. Yeah.
Well, he's already seen God do a miracle, producing Isaac from an 80-year-old wife.
Yes.
Yes. Even in modern technology, that doesn't happen.
No.
Yeah. With his daughter.
Yes.
It's Sarah having a baby when she was 80.
Yeah. Yeah.
It must have stretched that pretty
yeah, I'm sure it did, yeah. Yeah, it did, yeah. Okay. Do we want to have a sort of a 5-minute break, and we'll look at a kind of second part of the course where we do the kind of Bible handling. We'll have a sample of that. But take 5 minutes.